More than 20 years ago, when we lived in Dallas, I was directing Spokesman's Club one night, and there was a young man that he was an energetic and kind of a intense individual who was giving an instruct speech. And as he gave this instruct speech, he was deadly serious in what he was going to share with us. He talked about a situation in his life where he was walking down an alley behind a junkyard. And there happened to be a big dog. I'm not sure exactly whether it was a Rottweiler or a Doberman, but it was a pretty fierce dog. And what he was doing, he's on the outside of the fence with this dog, and he's provoking the dog. So he's teasing it and provoking it. And he got tired of that, and he started walking down the street. And then he heard the fence begin to rattle. And in an unusual way, and he looked back, and that dog had pulled itself up and over the fence, and down the alley it came. So then he posed his question to us: what would you do if you were in this situation with this big dog coming at you and going to attack you? And this was his instruct speech. So anyway, he then went on to describe what to do. And he said, one of your options is just to hold your left arm out, if you're right-handed, left arm out there, and let the dog go ahead and attach onto your arm, and then you put your hand behind your arm behind its neck, and you just bend it back until you break the dog's neck. I thought, wow. And we all kind of looked at each other. You know, the other guys in the club were all kind of looking at each other. I don't know whether I'm going to shove my arm in a dog's mouth. And then that was one option that you had in taking care of this problem. So then he went on to the next option, which was you can take your fist and ram it down the dog's throat. So we're all like, at that point, we all kind of looked at each other again in the club, and we all started laughing. And, you know, he was deadly serious about this, and we're all laughing away, which kind of killed his speech in the sense that that's not the outcome. He wanted us to all take it seriously, too. But with the fist down the throat, we all had to laugh. So anyway, we laughed, and it kind of threw him off in his speech. But what took place there is everybody's quiet, and all of a sudden there's this big burst of laughter. And one word that you could use to describe that is called a paroxysm. There was a paroxysm of laughter. And needless to say, the speaker was unsettled by this paroxysm of laughter. So how many of you know what the word paroxysm means? We're not here to talk about dog attacks, but we are here to talk about the word paroxysm. Interestingly, the paroxysm is very much in line with being a Christian. And it's a word that we'll see a couple of uses of it. There are only two uses of it in the Bible as a whole. And so we're beginning this sermon with a strange word. And I could define the word from the dictionary, but it's sometimes easier for you to understand its meaning by looking at how it's used. And since we're concerned about things from a biblical perspective and a word similar to the English is found in the Scriptures, let's see what the New Testament has to say about this particular word. As I said, it's used two times. One negatively, in one instance it's a negative use. The other instance it is a positive use. Let's go to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, and we'll begin with a negative use. So probably most of us are not going to use the word paroxysm very often, even though it is a valid English word. But it is interesting, its meaning and its application. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. So Acts chapter 15 is after Paul and Barnabas had made their first missionary journey. They had had the conference in Jerusalem. And so Paul and Barnabas made the decision that we need to go back and retrace our course where we went on our first journey and check in with the churches and see how they're doing, and which is a good purpose. And so let's go to verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." So they want to go back and see how God's people are doing in the areas where churches had been established. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark. And if you remember the story, John Mark had abandoned Paul and Barnabas. He had reached the shores of what is modern-day southern Turkey and said, "I'm going home." So he got on a ship and went back his home in the area of Jerusalem. Well, Barnabas said, "Well, I'm going to go ahead. I want to take John Mark again." But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia. He said, "Look, this guy abandoned us the first time. We don't want to take him along. He's a threat to the whole mission here that we have and the purpose we want to accomplish." And had not gone with him to the work. And then it says in verse 39, "Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another." The contention, and in this verse, in verse 38 is or 39, is where the word paroxysm is used. In this case, we find the paroxysm to be the stirring up of anger, sharp contention, angry dispute between Paul and Barnabas. So there's this provocation that brings this outburst, and they had to go their separate ways. And clearly, we see that as Christians, we can stir up anger, bring about sharp contention and angry dispute, even though our ultimate goal may be good. But we can contend over how we're going to accomplish this. And that's what happened with Paul and Barnabas. As we consider our part in the church, you know, sometimes we can incite a negative paroxysm, as occurred here between Paul and Barnabas, to cause a sharp contention or angry dispute to break out. So different words than those that we've looked at can be found in the Bible that talk about provocations. They're described in various places. If you look at Isaiah 65, verses 1 through 3, it talks about provoking God. Your actions can be such that you provoke God to anger and to take action against you. You can provoke God in that particular way. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, it talks about provoking your children to wrath. You can treat your children in a certain way that you provoke them to where there's an outburst of wrath. And you can do things unfortunately that's a sad thing that happens, and Paul says to avoid that. Don't do things that provoke your children to wrath. Also, it talks about in Colossians, in regard to children, Colossians 3:21, it says, "Do not provoke your children, because in provoking them, you can discourage them." So there are various provocations that can take place that unfortunately are negative. And we don't want to provoke God to take action against us or anyone else. We can provoke our children to wrath and discouragement, and we certainly want to avoid that. The second use of the word paroxysm in the New Testament is a positive paroxysm. And that's found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Let's go back to Hebrews, chapter 10. And when you look at the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is written to God's people. They were Christians. They were Paul's countrymen. They were Hebrews, people like him. Were they in Jerusalem? It doesn't say. They may have been the Jerusalem church, but they had been members of the church, and they were now discouraged, and they were struggling. And Paul is seeking to put them on the right track. So Paul, in chapter 10, goes through a number of different things, exhortations and encouragements. And then he arrives at chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. So he goes on and begins talking about something that is most positive, where he says, "Therefore, brethren, having the boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." You know, you are Christians. You are God's people. God is working with you, and he wants you to be a part of his family. And never forget that as Christians, God is real, and he is there, and he gives you access to his throne. Through the blood of Christ, you can come before him. It says in verse 20, "By a new and living way which he consecrated for us." a new and living way which he set apart for us through the veil that is his flesh, that through his sacrifice you're able to go into the very throne of God, a place that was inaccessible to people prior to the death of Jesus Christ. You could not go to the throne of God. You had no access to the Holy of Holies where God sits. But now that Christ has died, you have access. And as Christians, you know, to me that's the beauty of what took place at camp this year, is people prayed for certain outcomes, not only at our camp but other camps. And, you know, God did bless us. And that's because we have access to the throne of God. And God is listening to our prayers. So, therefore, with all these things that have been previously said, he talks to them about these positive outcomes. And then we come down to verse 21. It says, "And having a high priest over the house of God." You know, the high priesthood is the Aaronic priesthood is over. There is no longer an Aaronic priesthood. We have no tabernacle or temple. But we do have Jesus Christ serving us as high priest. He is still our high priest. And he is there at God's right hand and hearing our prayers and intervening on our behalf. He's our high priest and he's our advocate. We can draw near to God with full assurance of faith that God will be with us and do what he has promised. He hears our prayers and Christ is there to help us and to go to the Father on our behalf. You know, as you think about that, that we have access to God's throne, we have a high priest there. Basically, it's telling us you have everything going for you as Christians. Everything is going for you because God is there and he's interested in helping you. So he tells them, and as he says here in verse 22, he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart." You know, a heart that is certain, a heart that is true, a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So he's talking about these very positive things that these Christians who are wavering and having difficulties have going for them. And then he says in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." We've all committed to this way of life because God made certain promises to us. And as we made that commitment to him through baptism, as we made that commitment to him, having our sins washed away and receiving the Spirit of God, a down payment on God's kingdom, he tells us to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Realize that God is there and God is with you and there's no reason to waver, to be uncertain. And he's saying this because the people here were wavering. They weren't sure that they were that everything was going to work out as promised. Tells him to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. You know, and those words are for all of us. Because it's the road ahead is not going to be easy. And through the pressures and stresses of being Christians, we're going to be challenged to waver. We're going to be challenged to just give it up. Walk away from it. And he says, don't waver. Hold fast. For he who promised is faithful. God promised that he would see you through. He would see you through every step of the way and that he's going to give you eternal life if you endure to the end. You can be assured of that. Sometimes you begin to think, what's the use? Why keep going? And we do face adversities. We do face things that are discouraging. We also realize that those are to test us and try us and prepare us for the kingdom. But God is always with us every step of the way. And he will never, ever abandon us. He is faithful. We may be unfaithful at times, but he's always faithful, ever faithful. And then it goes on to say here in verse 24, "And let us consider one another." Let us consider one another. It's telling all of us that we are part of a body. We're not all a bunch of independent people. Oh, everybody going their own way, doing their own things. We are a body. We are a family. We are the household of God. And we are to consider one another. To stop and think about the fact, I'm not in this alone. I'm in this with my wife and my children, possibly. I'm in this if I'm alone. I'm not the only person here. There are all these other people who are in it with me. They are in it with me. And we are to consider one another. He tells you just straight up, let us consider one another. Think about other people. Think about their feelings. Think about our example. Think about our words. Think about all of those things because they impact other people. And that's one of, you know, I've used this particular sermon at camp because, you know, when you bring young people there, people come for various reasons. Some come to serve the kids. Some come to meet fellas and to meet young ladies. And that can be the focus. Some of them are already in a relationship, and camp offers a great rendezvous point. And that's fine for you to rendezvous there, but your focus still has to be elsewhere because what's important is you're there to serve the kids. You're there to serve the kids, to help them to learn and to grow and to have be focused on the outcome that we want. And so you have to consider everybody else, not just your own desires and wants and needs. And so as we have that approach, the church moves forward wonderfully because we're considering each other, thinking of each other. And that's the beauty. That's why camp works so well, because for a week, we can do it. Everybody can step up and make the sacrifices that are necessary, and you can make it work for a week. But what would happen if we have to go 2 weeks or 3 weeks, like up at SEP? I'm tired now. I don't think I could make it for 3 weeks. Probably could. You know, you find a way to make it, whatever you have to do. But the thing is, you have to stop and consider the people. You have to stop and consider the needs and try the best that you can to consider everyone involved. Consider their feelings. Consider the challenges they face. And it's hard. Because we look, you know, as you look at the campers and the challenges that they face, they come from all sorts of different backgrounds with different attitudes. Some kids are just wonderful kids. Not that they're not all wonderful, but they've not faced the same challenges as some kids have. They come from broken homes. They come from abuse. They come from all sorts of situations. Some of them don't attend church at all. They don't attend at all. And some of them are rehab projects. Their parents decide, well, if I send them to camp, maybe some of this will stick. And, you know, you're fighting some uphill battles with some of the kids. And but we had an amazing group of young people that served as counselors. And they did a wonderful job talking to those kids and trying to keep them, you know, headed in the right direction and to get them to be involved. And, you know, that's the beauty. When you begin to consider one another and you begin to think of each other and operate from that perspective, you see something take place that is really miraculous, because what happens is these kids, like we had a kid there that comes from a difficult background. So some of these kids are ready to act out. So they're odd and they try to be odd. So I had two kids show up with gloves on. 1,000 degrees, and they've got gloves on, you know, because it's cool or whatever. Like somebody said, well, why are you, Trey, wearing the gloves? I want to. Okay, at least you're honest, so he wants to wear them. And so he did a couple, you know, and so he's got the spiky hair and just got some challenges in his life. And we had some other kids like that. But you know what? As you go through the week and everybody operates from this perspective of considering one another, people begin to be drawn in. They begin to be drawn in to the program. And it's a positive reinforcement that helps all of these people to come together in a way that is remarkable to see. And you can see that as you go, the kingdom of God comes, why people will be drawn in. Because they're going to come into the kingdom with all the problems they have. You know, all of the crazy thinking, all the crazy ideas and attitudes. But you know what? As the society under Christ and the saints begins to draw these people in, you'll see them beginning to say, you know what? It's not worth fighting it. And really, once I quit fighting it, I fit in pretty well and it's pretty enjoyable. And that's what those kids saw. You saw them come together. And that's the picture that you want the kids to see, is that it works. It really does work. It works at camp, and it works in a congregation as you have that consideration for one another. And it's, you know, that's mentioned there. And it's, and let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. So what Paul is saying, you can't be oblivious to everybody around you. You can't be oblivious to them. You have to consider them and think about them. You know, it's and as we'll see here, there's something else that he emphasizes here. Philippians chapter 2. And this, and you see here that it's the approach that Christ had. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. It says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. You see, that approach does not create the right environment. That approach does not bring the outcome you want. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So you think about the other person. Not that you don't ever consider yourself, but you stop and think about the other person. And think about how what I'm saying or doing is going to impact them. So he says, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Think about other people. And he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's Christ's approach. And it's the approach that is our example that we're all striving to achieve. So, the idea is that much might be done to help fellow Christians by taking them into consideration. You know, just some verses here that we might think about here, and I'll cite the scriptures and just talk about them here of ways that you can consider others. It tells us in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 7, that the righteous considers the cause of the poor. The righteous considers the cause of the poor. The righteous stops and thinks about, you know what? There are people that have less than I do. People that are suffering. People that are doing without. And you consider the cause of the poor. Acts 11, verse 29. The disciples determined to send relief to the brethren in Judea. You know, they thought about those people and their needs and the suffering that they were going through, and they determined to send relief to help those people. And you know, and it's the sacrificial approach that we want to take. Romans chapter 12, verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Humanly, we tend to want everybody to rejoice when we're successful. And weep when we weep. But it tells us to have enough consideration for the other person as they're suffering to weep when they weep, and as they are exalted or they are successful to rejoice with them. To have that kind of a consideration for the other person. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. It says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. There are people who are weak in the faith, people who don't understand certain things. So he tells us, you know, you need to, yes, you may understand that that's not a significant issue, but because of their condition and their level of growth in the faith, you need to be patient with them. You need to be patient with them. This is in the context of the people that felt that you couldn't eat meat, you know, the vegetarians, and so you don't eat meat in front of them, but you just don't do things that are going to be offensive to them. Eventually, God's Spirit will lead them in that way, but they've not reached that point yet. It says here, to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. So you seek to please your neighbor to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself. He did not come here to please himself. To please himself, he wouldn't have come in the first place. Why go through this? But he was willing to give up his own life for us. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 22 and 23. He says there, to the weak, I became as weak. So he looked at the situation, and when he saw the weak, he said, I'll try to understand things from their vantage point and come at things from that view, because it's going to help them. He said, that I might win the weak, I have become all things to all men, that I might be by all means save some. He wasn't going to save everybody, but by the way that he conducted himself, he hoped that he would save some. But he tried to look at where people were coming from and adjust the way he came to them with the truth. Sometimes he said something, sometimes he didn't. It would depend on who you're dealing with. But he considered them. He considered their needs and their feelings and their what was important to them. I know 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33, and 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. The two verses go together. And he said, there I, too, try to please everyone in everything I do. I don't just do what is best for me. I do what is best for others so that many might be saved. And then he says in verse 1, and you should imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Christ is the example. He is the measure. But he said, I try to do what is best for others so that they might be saved. That is the approach that God wants us to take. And then Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Here he says, keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters, as brethren. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, to welcome the strangers among you, people who are visiting. You know, we're glad that they're here and welcome them, make them feel a part of it. For some who have done this have entertained angels without realizing it. Remember those in prison. If you were there yourself, as if you were there yourself. Remember those being mistreated as if you felt their pain in your own bodies. God wants us to become people who are considerate, people who are willing to deny ourselves and to give to others. Finally, as you take this approach, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll read this. When I use this particular scripture for a camp this year, and as part of a class that I presented about our image, and 1 Peter chapter 3, it's talking about the approach that a wife can have and the impact that she has. And yes, you can say that this just applies to the wife, but it works both ways. A wife can impact a husband, and a husband can impact the wife. It works both ways. And he says here, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. So have that, that is your position in life for which God has created you to be in that secondary position. And that's a wife's role and responsibility. And you take, as you rightly take on that role, then it has positive results. It says that even if some do not obey, so the woman that Paul is talking about, the person is not a member of the church. They're not following God's way of life. If some do not obey the word, they, without a word, not with you talking to them, not with you trying to persuade them or convince them, but they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. You see, you have to consider the other person to operate from this vantage point. You consider your spouse, whether it's male or it's female, whether it's a male or female. If they're not in the church, you have to consider them and think about the impact you're having upon them. And it actually goes on to say that if you rightly consider them, it's a possibility that God would call them, that they would respond to your positive example. So you consider one another. And we have people that have that kind of consideration for one another. So we, as God's people, are to live from that vantage point of considering others in the way that we live. Now let's go back to Hebrews, and let's back where we were in chapter 10. And so we've talked about considering one another. And why do we consider one another? This is where the word paroxysm comes in. We consider each other in order to stir up love and good works. We consider one another to stir up love and good works. We consider each other in order to produce a paroxysm, to produce an outburst. And Paul is telling the church to stir up, to provoke, to incite, to stimulate love and good works. And the Greek word that is used there, paroxysm, means encouragement, to excite, to arouse to some action or feeling. As part of the church, Paul tells us it's critical. We play a critical role in stirring up love and good works as we consider one another. Isn't that the outcome we want? Isn't it a great thing that by your example and the way you approach others, that you actually stir them up to love and good works? They see your example and say, you know what? I want to be like that. I want to be that kind of a person. You know, one of the individuals that was very patient with some of the hard nuts that he had in his dorm was just very considerate of them and patient with them, much more considerate and patient than I would have been. You're going home. It's over. I'm tired of all this. Never heard those words. He was very patient with them. He talked to them, and he had to talk with them a lot sometimes, trying to get them to see, catch the vision, to quit fighting it, to just, it's don't make this harder than it has to be. So, but he was willing to do that, to be considerate, to stir them to love and good works. And, you know, I think another observation that I had there is that, you know, if we could create that kind of an environment where these kids that are struggling, if they were to be able to go to home to that kind of an environment, they would continue in a positive direction. But that's not what they're going to. It's going to be very hard for them to hold, you know, they go home and they're enthusiastic and positive, but they're not going home to a positive circumstance. And it's very hard for those kids to get it going in the right direction. That's why we are a support group as a church. And if these kids come to church, we can do a great deal to help them as we get to know them and we support them and we show them the way that they should live. As you see here, it says that we are to show love and good works, and love can be known only from the actions it prompts. Do you love them? It would be found in the actions that are prompted by those actions. We know God is love, and that's seen by the gift of His Son. In one sense, John is telling us that God, through His willingness to offer His Son as a sacrifice for sin, is seeking to incite in us a paroxysm, an outburst of love and good works. And Christian love, we know, is manifested in keeping the commandments. You know, the simple scripture that says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Do we love him? Then we will keep his commandments. And we keep the commandments out of consideration for God and our fellow man. And Christian love is not always the natural thing for us, as we well know. It's hard to love some people. It's hard to love a lot of people. But you know what? That's what we're to learn to do. As Romans 15, verse 2 says, love seeks the welfare of all. It considers others and works no ill to any. Let's go to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, verses 8 and 9. Here's the only debt that we're to have as Christians. It says in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. That's the debt we are all to have. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. We fulfill the law as we express love to others. And he goes on and talks about what is love and speaks of the commandments. And all the commandments can be summed up as in one way of love for God, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes on and down in verse 10, it says, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. It doesn't hurt a neighbor. It is the fulfillment of the law. Now, love is tied in with good works because the outcome of loving God and loving neighbor is good works. Acts of service and kindness and generosity and thoughtfulness. All those things express love. And let's go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Look at a couple of passages here about love and good works. Titus chapter 2. Verse 13, Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what we're hoping for and living for, because that is going to come. And we look for that hope and glorious appearing. Verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself, his own special people. Why has he gone through all of this? Why is he creating, purifying the special people who are zealous for good works? They are zealous for good works. To serve and to care for others and to watch out for others. And those are the qualities that God is seeking to develop in all of us. Let's go to look at one final thing in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. So we are to consider one another. We're to stir up love and good works. And then it tells us something interesting here in this context in verse 25. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. It tells us that there were those that he was writing to who were no longer coming to church, or they just came sporadically. And he's making a very important point to them that how is it possible, how is your not coming there to be a part of the body being considerate of one another? So we all get sick. We're all tired. We all have reasons why we may not be here. But you have to stop and think, okay, if I'm to be here to consider other people in order to stir up love and good works, how can I do that if I am not present? It's pretty hard to do. And he tells us here he's telling us that if we don't come to church, we aren't there with them. He said that how would we know the people? How would you know these people? How could you consider them? How would we know of their needs? How would we express outgoing concern? For whom would we perform good works? Who would we stir up if no one else is around? So he's trying he's tying this in with this point, is Christ's injunction that we illustrate that we are his disciples if we have love for one another. And if we love God, we must also love our brother. He tells us, you need each other. You need to be together. And you do the work that God wants to be accomplished in you by being together. You learn to love them because you're there together. He goes on to say here that we are to exhort one another. We exhort one another. We are to warn and encourage and urge each one onward toward the goal of God's kingdom. And we do that as we get together. How's it going? Well, you know, it's not going well. Oh, really? What's happening? And we're to do this. This is the approach we are to take, as it says at the end of verse 25, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Christ is going to come. Our world is coming to an end. It's not going to get easier. And you know what? As you go through a hard time, it's nice to have people that have your back, people that care for you and are going to watch out for you and are going to do those things that are going to help you through this. And you can help them. It's a giving, going back and forth, that we can all do. That's why it's crucial that we come to know each other and have a relationship with each other. So why take this approach? Because it is going to be challenging from here on to the end. So as we conclude here, as a result of God's working in us, we have much going for us, because God the Father and His Son intensely desire that we as the people of God be brought to glory. He wants us to be a part of His family. And just like a father, He wants you to make it. Our elder brother wants us to make it. And with all that God has done and is doing for us, we are to consider one another. We are a spiritual nation bound together through the Spirit of God. And what we say and do greatly impacts everyone around us who are part of the body of Christ. And we might ask ourselves, is my life centered on considering other members of the congregation? Do I consider them in all aspects of my life? Next, are we people who inspire other members of the congregation to bring about a paroxysm, an outburst of love and good works? Is that how we are? Not that we're trying to gain a reputation, but we just do what we're supposed to do. Is a paroxysm a result of your assembling yourself together with fellow Christians? Does your coming together and getting together with them, does it bring about this outburst that God wants? These words would not have been written unless it were possible to cause such positive outburst. And so as we go about our lives as the body of Christ, let's think about what Paul said in Hebrews 10, verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works.